For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. My name's Lindsay Tobin. I'm a college home church leader here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. So we're going to be talking about this idea of compassion. And if you're like me or some of your friends or other family members, this is not always necessarily the first thing you think about as evidence for God, right? And if anything, Christians haven't always showed to be the most compassionate people. And so many of our friends are like, you know, why should I listen to the Bible when there's been so many terrible acts throughout human history committed in the name of Christ? And so this idea of compassion being evidence is something that I really want to explore today, because we have to wrestle with this. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important for as Christians to acknowledge and say that we do not align with the acts that have occurred in human history related to Jesus Christ. Take the Crusades, for example. That's something everyone is familiar with and knows that happened and often associates with Christianity. We have the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials, the missionary movement so closely associated with colonialism and just kind of this oppression of other cultures. And so we have to reconcile with that. And then don't even get us started on our friend Ned Flanders or Angela from The Office. And while these aren't historical figures, unfortunately, we all know exactly the type of person those characters are based off of, right? We know that the producers and writers had, you know, the judgmental Christian relative or friend in their life, and that's a good inspiration for these characters, unfortunately. And so while we have all this, these marks throughout history that are pretty negative associated with Christianity, what we need to wrestle with today is this what Jesus really prescribed for us to live, and how he prescribed for us to live? Because if Jesus said, yes, oppress women or war against those of other faiths, then what are we doing here talking about Jesus and compassion? Why are we following him? But we're here today discovering evidence about God, because this is not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not prescribe for Christians to live this kind of way. In fact, what we find is that Jesus really taught compassion in a way that was countercultural and revolutionary in his time. You know, we're really lucky to be in, you know, the culture we're in and the era that we're in, where compassion is generally embraced as a virtue here in America. That people would generally say that, yeah, if you're a compassionate person, that's very good of you. Good job. But when Jesus was talking about compassion, that wasn't necessarily the case, and we'll explore that today. And so what I want to look at is first how we're going to define compassion in Jesus's eyes. And Jesus really taught compassion as an empathetic care for someone else's needs, which leads to sacrificial action. And so as we explore this topic today, I want to look at three divine demonstrations of Christ's compassion. And we're going to see this in the teachings that he taught. And in Scripture, we find his definition of compassion. We're going to see this in his life of compassion. He lived out what he told everyone else to do. But not only that, somehow his life led to these marks of compassion cascading throughout human history that still, even today in 2018, point that Jesus is actually alive and interjecting compassion in our world today. And so it's together with all of these three aspects that we see there's a case for God actually being the compassionate God he claims to be. So let's go ahead and look at this first divine demonstration in Jesus's teachings on compassion. And so we're going to do that by studying a story in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is going to launch into one of his teachings on compassion. So let's look at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, good question, right? This is kind of the age-old question. What do we need to do to inherit eternal life? And so we need to understand who this lawyer is. So he was an expert in the law, so really meaning the Jewish law at the time. He had the Ten Commandments memorized back and forth. He could say them any way he wanted. He probably had huge portions of Scripture memorized. So he was an expert in the law. But Luke cues us into something else that's going on here. It says he stood up and put him to the test. Now, this is really Luke's way of saying that the expert of the law is really just trying to do a good old-fashioned trolling of Jesus. You know, if you gave this guy a Twitter account, he would be like, at Jesus of Nazareth, how do I inherit eternal life? You know, he's trying to put him on the spot in front of a bunch of people and kind of corner Jesus here. So let's see how Jesus responds. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Okay, so he's an expert. This is the correct answer if you're doing Old Testament trivia. This, if you wanted to summarize, you know, all of the commandments that God had given the people of Israel, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus recognizes he's quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus here. And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And so Jesus is aware, I don't know if this guy's trying to show off a little bit, or that this isn't fully a genuine question. And Luke again cues us in 29. It says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So now think about this. So the guy is kind of bringing up this question because he wants to be able to say, "I'm right before God. I am acceptable as is before God." And I personally think it's very funny that he's very concerned about this idea of who my neighbor is. Apparently, he thinks that he's already loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and is like, check that off. I don't know how you like say, 100% never messed up here, I have done that. I think that's kind of vague and hard to measure. But apparently, he had that figured out. So his only concern with being acceptable to God is, how do you define neighbor? And let's be real, this is a very important question. Because I have a lot of wonderful friends in my life who are, I'll call neighbors, and I can love them, you know, pretty well, especially, you know, when they bring me donuts at work, they get me nice birthday gifts, you know, they're pretty easy to love. But we'll see, Jesus's definition of neighbor is a little broader than that. So up to this point, Jesus has been really responding in questions with this guy, but now he's going to launch into a parable that many of us have heard of, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's go ahead and read what he says. So Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. And when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said to him, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Okay, so Jesus kind of launches into this hypothetical scenario. Now, there's several aspects of this situation that would have been relatable to his audience. So first off, we know that there was a road from Jericho to Jerusalem. So many of his listeners had probably traveled that road. We also know that it was a more dangerous road to travel on because there were all these caves that kind of aligned it. So if you were a robber, it would be a great place to hang out because you just kind of hang out in the cave, wait for a lone traveler to walk by, and boom, you have some extra cash. And so all his listeners are familiar with this scenario. But pretty much everything else, every other detail that Jesus very intentionally includes would have surprised, if not shocked, them. And so I want to look at 4 surprising elements, if we put ourselves in the shoes of this expert of the law, that really lead us back to Jesus's definition of compassion. So the first surprising element is that the hero of the story is a Samaritan man. Okay, so let's pretend we're the expert in the law here, and we're listening to this story. And he's like, "So you're telling me the Levite and the priest have just totally walked by this guy? They've totally ignored him?" And then Jesus says, "Now a Samaritan came up." And the expert of the law is like, "Oh my gosh, I have no idea what the Samaritan's going to do. He's probably going to kick this guy in the face or beat him up more." And then when Jesus goes and says, oh no, the Samaritan is the one who actually took care of him and showed him compassion, this would have floored him. So why is that? Well, we know that there was a lot of ethnic tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, and that the Jewish people actually really looked down upon the Samaritans as like a lower group of people. And so Jesus was very well aware of this and is intentionally including the Samaritan as the hero to prove a point. He's trying to prove the point and break down the cultural, ethnic, and socioeconomic barriers that we as humans so often put up. And he was, you know, speaking to this expert of the law and saying, you know, anyone has the potential to be used greatly by God, not just you, who is this expert in the law. I can work with a Samaritan man as well. And this isn't the first time that Jesus, you know, specifically did things to prove a point that everyone is valuable and that all people have potential to be used by him. Look at this passage in John chapter 4. Here, Jesus decides to hang out by a well where there's a Samaritan woman hanging out by a well. This would have been viewed as like almost like inappropriate for Jesus to be like talking with this lady at the watering hole, let alone a Samaritan woman. So he's just pulling out all the stops here. And look at how his disciples respond when they come back. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And so again, Jesus knew even his own disciples who are, you know, they're trying to be disciples in compassion here. They're still floored every time Jesus starts talking with these people. They never would. And this whole conversation, we have a whole chapter of Jesus interacting with this woman. It's just dripping with compassion. That he really, you know, got on her level, understood what she had been through, and is trying to pitch to her that he is her Savior and Messiah. And so this would have stood out to the disciples. Another example of this is in Matthew 19. In Jewish culture, but especially in Roman culture, children were really looked down upon as kind of not quite valuable until they got to a certain age. And we see this even in the way that Jesus reacts, or his disciples react when he says, "Let the children come to me." So in 13, it says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." So again, the disciples are kind of like, "Jesus, you're a big deal. Why are you wasting all this time with these little kids?" And he's like, "No, they're valuable humans created in my image too. And so I'm going to spend, you know, this afternoon praying over them and healing them and showing them that they matter." And so again, this just was taking not only the expert in the law, not only the Romans in his society, but even his own disciples by surprise, the amount of compassion he showed. So then our second surprising element here is that the religious elite fail to love and demonstrate compassion. And so again, as we're putting ourselves in the expert of the law's shoes, he would have been shocked that, you know, of all people, the priest and the Levite, people who worked in God's temple, should have been the ones to stop and show God's love. And Jesus doesn't go into any explanation as to why they didn't stop. So I don't know. You know, maybe the priest had a busy day. You know, he's a really spiritual good guy. So he probably had a grain offering at 9 a.m., dove offering at 10, circumcision at 11, you know, prayer from noon to 5. I mean, he's swamped. You know, he's got a busy spiritual life on his hands. He can't just stop for anyone. So we don't know if he was too good, too spiritual, too busy to stop and help this man. But for whatever reason, he didn't stop. And it's as if Jesus knew that religious people often don't get things right. And unfortunately, I don't think Jesus is surprised that we had to open this discussion with church history that's plagued by injustice. I don't think Jesus is surprised that people have used his message and manipulated it so that they can gain whatever power or control they want. Jesus isn't surprised by that, and he started addressing this issue the moment he stepped foot on this earth. And here he's addressing this expert in the law who is so consumed with not doing the wrong thing that he's missing out on the main goal, to actually love your neighbor as yourself. And so that is what Jesus is trying to prove here, is that it's God is way more than about just not doing the wrong things. He wants us to actually go above and beyond in love. And what I like about Jesus is he's a little bit sassy, like, but righteously sassy. I'm sassy, but it's not righteous ever. And there, he kind of does these subtle moves and healings and certain things that he does to prove a point with a little subtle sass, righteous. But so let's look at an example of this in John 5. Again, he's trying to address this issue of like over focusing on what not to do and missing the point of love. So in John 5, it says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Okay. So do you think Jesus knew that it was the Sabbath day? Absolutely. And so the religious leaders at the time had kind of added on all these other additional laws about what it meant to rest. And so you couldn't carry a pallet. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath because that was work. And so what does Jesus decide to do? Heal this guy on the Sabbath and purposefully tell him to carry up his mat and go on and walk, right? And he knew that this was not going to resonate very well with the religious leaders. And he was doing that to prove a point. Do you care more about these laws that make you look good on the outside, or do you actually care about this man being able to walk? That's what compassion is. It's actually healing someone. So then we see, you know, Jesus kind of summarizes this point in Matthew 12:7. He says, "But if you would have known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." And so here Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament and making it clear God has always been about compassion. God has always been a compassionate God, and the laws that God has prescribed are so that we can love one another better. This is what he's always been about, and yet we often miss that. So the third element of surprise here about compassion is that compassion leads to action. Now, I think this is something that in our culture is really surprising to us. I think we often associate compassion with pity, right? And this feeling that I see, you know, this sad picture on Facebook and I feel guilty that I haven't done anything about this issue, and it makes me feel really sad. So if I'm feeling really generous that day, I'm going to donate and then post about it on Facebook, right, and make sure everyone knows how good of a person I am. Now, don't get me wrong. I work for a nonprofit in marketing, and we love social engagement. We love when you donate and post about it, so that's fine. Keep doing that. But this falls very short of Jesus's definition of compassion, that when we think about compassion like pity, that's really like looking down on someone, right, in their suffering. There's a difference between pity, where compassion is coming alongside that person and saying, "I'm a human, you're a human, and let's work through this together. I want to be your support. I want to get underneath you in this situation." And so what we see here is that Jesus was teaching that compassion is more than just a feeling. It's also an action. Let's look at this back in the Good Samaritan story. It says he felt compassion. So it does start with a feeling. We see something that's heartbreaking and we're moved by that. But it goes on. Look at how many actions the Good Samaritan took to help this guy out. It says he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him there. He gave his own money to help this guy get better and then promised to return and pay anything else that was owed. I mean, that's a lot of action associated with this feeling. And so under Jesus's definition of compassion, it is much more than a feeling. It starts there, but we need to be moved to action and actually sacrifice. And so I think in our culture where we might have just this kind of wishy-washy view of compassion, in Jesus's mind, the most compassionate people are the bravest and toughest people, because they're the people who are willing to actually risk their lives, their own resources, their own comfort for the good of other people. Let's move on to the final surprise element. And this goes back to the original question of why we all got here, is who is my neighbor? And so the shock there is that your neighbor's anyone who is in need. And so when we think about humans, We all have needs. And so what Jesus is saying is that it's your neighbor is any human. I love every single human being that I've created. I'm going to go on to die for them. And so they matter, and they're your neighbor. So it's not just who's convenient. And so, you know, when I think about this, I'm like, okay, so Jesus, you're telling me that that kid in my seventh grade math class who was so annoying, he's my neighbor too? Now, if you're like me, better be careful, because I ended up marrying that kid. So be careful who you hate. You know, or maybe you're like, okay, how about that girl with, you know, she's always picking out her braces, saying things in a weird voice, being really sassy. Oh, wait, that's me. And I'm really glad that people have chosen to be my neighbor, including that guy in seventh grade. He signed up for the biggest commitment of being my neighbor by marrying me. And so, you know, we all have these people in our lives that we have great rationalizations for why we shouldn't be obligated to serve them or love them. And yet those might be the very people that God has a specific niche for you to serve and love them, that he's put them in your path so that you could be a good neighbor to them. I like what Jesus says in Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. This is how Jesus views being a good neighbor to one another, is that every time you move forward in love to another person, you're directly showing love to God. And that's kind of the weight that he puts on being a good neighbor to one another. So when we think about these four surprising elements, you know, not only would have this taken the expert of the law and anyone else listening to this by surprise, but really this was countercultural teaching in Jesus' day. So we had, within the Jewish community, the religious leaders had really moved away from teaching on compassion and love the way God had designed it. But even in the broader cultural picture here, Jesus was living in a society that was dominated by the Roman Empire. And so the Roman culture was also very different from what Jesus was teaching. And he was aware of this. In Mark 10:42, Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus, you know, in teaching this very important passage, starts by saying, this is countercultural. You know, the Gentiles, the Romans, they live to rule over other people. That's just how our society is right now. And he's saying, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great needs to become the least of all, needs to become a servant. This was very different from the priorities of his culture. And it wasn't just that Jesus, you know, had this own perspective. The Romans said this about themselves. We have writings from Tacitus, who was a historian and Roman senator. He referred to lower class citizens, pretty much everyone else who wasn't wealthy or had political power, as the rabble. And that's not a good term. He writes, "The existence of inferiors is an advantage to superiors, since they will be able to point out those over whom they are superior." So the point of having a lot of people on this planet is that there's going to be very important people who can say, I'm better than you, to the rest. And this was just, you know, they didn't view this as a bad thing. You know, I say this now and we all are like, oh my gosh, that's, you would not post that on Facebook. But that was just the state of Rome. It was, there were people that were valuable and there were people that were very new themselves, weren't as valuable as the wealthy and those in power. And that was just how it was. And so when we think about what Rome and Greece brought to us, their legacy, we have the Colosseum, that's my wonderful husband jumping over it. And the Olympics, right? So we have these things that we still celebrate and they're fun to go see and they're fun to watch every 4 years. But when we think about that legacy, back in the day, what the priority was showing your strength and your perfection, right? It was demonstrating who held the most power, whether in the Olympics or in the arena of the Colosseum. And so what that really, you know, communicated to their culture was, if you want to be valuable to Rome, you need to be strong. And we're looking here for the strong and the perfect, and those are going to be the people we really value. And the weak, you know, die in the Colosseum. And so if you happen to be a person in poverty or a person who had any type of weakness, you did not carry any innate value. And again, this was just kind of how it was. Everyone kind of just accepted that. And so you have Jesus coming in and hanging out with kids who had nothing to offer the Roman state. You know, you have Jesus hanging out with different demographics of people and saying that they were all valuable, totally countercultural. And so Jesus was able to do this because he was having a teaching that said, every single human being is created in my image, and therefore they all carry inherent value and weight. And so this led to statements like we have in Galatians 3:28, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was such a radical statement at his time, and we totally take this for granted today. That Jesus was saying that, yeah, regardless of gender, race, anything, that you still matter. In Roman culture, women were property, slaves were property. You know, children didn't hold any value. This was revolutionary, what he was teaching. And so what we see here with Christ is it wasn't just that he had teachings on compassion. There's been plenty of wonderful secular people who have taught very good things about how to be, you know, nice humans and do good things and demonstrate compassion. But a key here with Christ is not only did he teach these things and live a life that really exemplified them, but his life actually was the foundation for transforming the lives of millions of other people. And that's why I think this is a compelling piece of evidence that Jesus was really the compassionate God he claimed to be. And so I want to look real briefly at an overview of Jesus's life of compassion. And of course, this starts with the expert in the law's original question, how do I inherit eternal life? And so when we think about this definition of compassion we've been working with, that compassion is an empathetic care for someone else's needs that leads to sacrificial action, it doesn't get more compassionate than the life of Christ, right? So it started with Romans 3:23, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that every single human has a deep spiritual need that needs met. When we think about this idea and reflect on passages like Matthew 25, which we read earlier, where Jesus says, for, you know, whenever you've clothed someone, you've clothed me, and flip that and say, whenever you've gossiped about someone, you've gossiped about me. Whenever you've ignored your neighbor, you've ignored me. It's pretty heavy and humbling. And so I think it's important for all of us to recognize the deep need that we had for reconciliation with our Creator, for forgiveness from our Creator. And Jesus recognized that and was willing to demonstrate the biggest act of empathy one could ever do. You know, we use the phrase walking in someone else's shoes, and it doesn't get more than coming as God and being born in a barn, living in poverty, being oppressed by an oppressive government, experiencing betrayal and ultimately torture on a cross. Hebrews 2:17 explains this. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. That's empathy, being made like us in every way, so that he could be that sacrifice. And so when we look at the latter part of this definition, that, you know, compassion is something that leads to sacrificial action. It doesn't get more sacrificial than the cross. Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was what his compassion led him to. And so, again, it's Jesus did practice what he preached, and that's great. So we can, you know, take some credibility in his words. But what I want to explore next is that as humans started wrestling with the offer of forgiveness that Jesus was throwing out to them, and as people started recognizing, okay, this guy claimed to die and raise again, and they received his offer of forgiveness, it started changing people. And something happened in the first and second century where, you know, thousands, if not millions of people were starting to come to know this guy, Jesus Christ, in a personal way. And it started to change them, and not just change them, but change the world. And so that's why I think we need to really wrestle with this idea of compassion being a piece of evidence, because Jesus isn't just someone that we like read about in books. Jesus is something that many people have defined their lives by and claimed it's absolutely transformed them. And there's evidence for that. We can look back on history and see that unfold. And so who was this guy that died and left a legacy? Is it really a legacy, or is he still alive and active and intervening in a compassionate way in our world today? I would argue the latter, that Jesus is God and that he is active in our world. And so we're going to take the remaining of our time to look at a few examples of Jesus's marks of compassion. We opened this session looking at, you know, the negative associations with the Christian church, and I am not ignoring those. I think we need to apologize for those, and we just need to own that. That is unfortunately part of our history. But I think there's another piece of our history that doesn't get shared very often. And so I want to take a few minutes to explore, you know, just a rapid fire history session from 252 AD to the present. So here we go. Okay, Dionysius. Maybe you've heard of him. If you're like me, maybe you haven't. Well, he was hanging out in Alexandria, Egypt in around 252 AD. At this point, a plague had broken out in the Roman Empire. We have recordings and writings of this taking place in Rome as well. Historians assume it was something similar to Ebola. So super deadly and just spreading like rapid fire across the Mediterranean. And so Dionysius was a Christian who, you know, was doing his best to represent Christ. He had been exposed to Jesus's compassion for him and felt compelled to do something about this situation. The church at this time was also undergoing a lot of persecution, and so they were trying to deal with that as well. But Dionysius writes this: "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." And so what unfolded here is that many of the Christians in his church in Alexandria went out and started helping the sick. And they were very full aware of the risks that were associated with, you know, exposing themselves to this plague. And many did die. Dionysius actually made it through somehow. And the result of that was that many people started coming back to the church because they were so inspired by the sacrificial love that these people were demonstrating and pointing back to the sacrificial love of Christ. We go on another century and we meet this guy, Emperor Julian the Apostate. So for the majority of this time, the Roman Empire had actually converted to Christianity of sorts. And so Julian is named himself the Apostate because he had decided to leave the Christian faith. And he wanted to move back to the gods of ancient Rome and Greece. But he had a problem on his hands. And we'll read this quote to see it. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans," those are the Christians, "observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." These are unnamed Christians. We don't know who these people were who were taking care of the poor, but it got back to the Emperor of Rome. That's pretty awesome. And so he's points to him. He is arguing that, okay, we need to do better. Like, the government needs to do something about the poor in our country and in our empire, because the Christians over here are taking care of their poor and our poor, and we're not doing anything. So this was a campaign. So I guess points to him for for trying to help the poor. But unfortunately, he didn't see that it was really the love and life of Christ that was compelling these people to do what they did. Around that same time, we meet Saint Basil and Gregory of Nyssa. So these are brothers. Has a cool hat, I guess. They had took it upon themselves to care for lepers. And lepers were had been ostracized in society, were overlooked. And so they had a real burden to care for the sick. And so there was a council, the Council of Nyssa, that took place around this time with several churches. And what came out of that was a commitment from the church that wherever there was a cathedral, there needed to be a place to care for the sick. And this is where we get our modern day concept of hospitals, is from this council that Gregory presented a case for why Jesus cared for the sick and we need to care for the sick too. And that's why many of the hospitals that you see around the states and around the world have a religious mark, that they are associated in the compassion of Jesus Christ, who is still alive and active today. Pretty cool. Okay, so the next two I want to spend a little bit more time on, because we have a lot of information about their lives, and I think this brings up an important point here. I'm not using all of these examples of people's lives here because these people were good in and of themselves. You know, in fact, these are very flawed people. And yet somehow they turned to Jesus Christ, they let his compassion transform their lives, and God has used that to be a mark of his compassion in our world. And so John Newton, in his story, really tells that really well. So John Newton was born in 1725 in Britain. He lived a pretty rough life and strayed away from God pretty quickly. And where this led him was to be a captain of a slave trading ship that would go from England to West Africa to the West Indies and back. On one of these journeys, he actually did become a Christian and had a personal encounter with God, where he had prayed, you know, during the storm that God would calm it, and that happened. But it still took him many years to recognize, you know, the wrong things that he was doing. And yet, eventually, Jesus' compassion continued to compel him and to recognize the wickedness that was unfolding on these ships. And so in 1764, he moved back to England and became an Anglican minister there. And we know his legacy from, you know, maybe a song you've heard before, Amazing Grace. And when you think through those lyrics, wow, they're pretty powerful. That he understood where he had been and what he had been doing, and yet God's grace moved him to change. And I like what John Ortberg writes in his book, Who is This Man? He writes, "The conclusion was clear. The modern Western fondness for humility almost certainly derives from the peculiar impact on Europe of the Judeo-Christian worldview. This is not a religious conclusion. Macquarie is a public university. It's purely a historical finding." So there's been research done on this virtue of humility, which really warrants a whole nother breakout session in and of itself. But this also goes back to the legacy of Jesus Christ, this man who lived 2,000 years ago. And I think it's really important, because it was people who came in contact with God's grace who were freed to actually humbly recognize, I've been wrong, and I need to change. And John Newton is one of those people. So not only did he write a very impactful song that many of us still sing today, but he partnered with another fellow named William Wilberforce. So Wilberforce was born in 1759 in Britain. And he was a Christian moved by Jesus's compassion, and felt a real burden to get into politics and make big change in Britain through that venue. And so he became a member of Parliament representing Hull and later Yorkshire, and started, you know, talking with John Newton about what John Newton had witnessed on these slave trading ships. And so in 1787, to start a case for why they needed to end the slave trade, Newton wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, a business at which now my heart shudders. And so he released this huge document that they presented to Parliament, where he said, this is my own personal testimony of the horrors that I've committed and why this needs to stop. And so the Wilberforce and him, amongst others, worked together to see the slave trade abolished in 1807. Newton actually died later that year. Then Wilberforce continued for further decades addressing the whole concept of slavery in Britain, and he would see that abolished in 1833, the same year he died. I like how Wilberforce reflects. He says, "True Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude." Again, he wasn't the expert of the law. He's like, I'm not here trying to prove that I've been a good enough person and trying to get acceptance by God. I'm here just really grateful that Jesus showed me compassion, and I'm just compelled to do that for other people. Now, we're not going to be here all day, so I'm going to speed things up a little bit. But it's important to note, just again, how many different people in so many different places of the world have been used by this compassion of Jesus Christ. So we have Florence Nightingale, who her legacy is that we have the modern nursing in our hospitals is from this woman. She took it upon herself to care for wounded soldiers. She's known as the Lady with the Lamp. She would go around at night even caring for all these different wounded people. And this is where we have nursing is derived from her. And she's celebrated in hospitals all around the country. We have Amy Carmichael, who in 1895 decided to move to India to show love to people there. And it was there that she ran into a huge issue that children were being sold into temple prostitution. And so she started orphanages in India where these children could be rescued and have a safe place to stay. And this is a foundation that still is active in India today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was compelled by Jesus' compassion and opposed the Nazi Germany and was very well aware of the risks associated with that and actually died in a concentration camp in 1945. But again, was compelled by Jesus' compassion to rescue Jews and to be really involved in opposing what was happening in Germany. Martin Luther King Jr. was super vital in our own nation's history, and again addressed racism in the white church based on the Bible, saying, look back at Galatians 3:28, look back at these passages. God values every single human being, and he made a case from scripture for that, and we're grateful for that legacy. Desmond Tutu in the 1990s in South Africa opposed the apartheid that was taking place there, and when that was finally ended, the country had a huge issue of dealing with reconciliation between these two very divided groups. And he was instrumental in talking about forgiveness and talking about compassion and helping this be a much smoother change as the politics changed there. And then I'm really grateful to be part of a church that is trying to figure this out too. So that's what we need to leave off on is, what does this mean for you? What does compassion today look like for you? And I think there's an important thing we need to wrestle with in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So this is something, for one, you need to make sure that you really know Jesus Christ, that you've accepted his offer of grace and forgiveness in your life. Because there are many people who have lived their lives claiming to know him, but never really accepted that offer of forgiveness. And so that's something personally we all need to consider. But I think also this verse is really important in our discussions with our friends about this issue of injustice in the church. And this is not a blanket excuse here that we can just say, oh, well, everyone who participated in the Crusades, they weren't Christian, so it doesn't count, done, end of discussion. That we should not treat this that way. But I think we do need to at least factor in that they clearly did not understand the teachings of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't have warred against other people. And so from that angle, we have a place to say, all these people who are claiming to be Christians, I do have to wonder if they really understand Jesus' grace and have really been touched by his compassion in a personal way. And so that is a factor that we need to factor in. On the flip side, though, we do know that there's too many Christians who over the centuries have settled for defining neighbor in a superficial way, as defining neighbor as the people who are exactly like them, as defining neighbor as the person who's convenient for me to love. And while there's always going to be a worse Christian that you can point your finger at to make yourself feel better, we need, and I challenge us to consider with humility, that I carry that same tendency towards a lack of compassion, towards selfishness, towards hypocrisy that these people did. And so if I'm going to commit to living out what Jesus prayed in John 17, that the world would know him by the love that we have for one another, that's a high call. And I like what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. The answer is not to abandon the Christian faith, because that would leave us with neither the standards nor the resources to make correction. Instead, we should move to a fuller and deeper grasp of what Christianity is. The Bible itself has taught us to expect the abuses of religion, and it has told us what to do about them. And so I challenge us to move to this, to a fuller and deeper grasp of what Jesus' compassion is. If you're going to be a compassionate person, you need to be transformed by Jesus' compassion. You need to actually understand how wide and broad his definition of neighbor really is. And so we need to allow Jesus to actually transform us. And so the question we'll leave ourselves with today is this: who is your neighbor? Who's that person that's been on your mind this entire teaching that Jesus might just be saying, I know you have a plenty of rationalizations of why you shouldn't love them, but that just might be the person I'm calling you to serve today or tomorrow. And I think if we commit to this, if we commit to broadening our definition of neighbor and really looking at every human being as valuable and as a person who has been loved by God, we will surprise the world. And so let's surprise the world by defining every single human as someone who has inherent value and treating them that way. Let's surprise the world by breaking the stereotypes of what religion is and not just being those Christians who are obsessed with not doing the wrong thing, but being those Christians who are obsessed with showing compassion to the world. Let's surprise the world by not defining compassion as just this feeling, but as something that actually leads us to do something. And let's surprise the world by actually defining neighbor the way Christ did.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.